Well, I would invite you to find your way to Genesis. You know, before Christmas, we were studying, working our way through Genesis, the first 11 chapters to be exact. Maybe you remember that, and if you did, that's great. And if you didn't, you can jump in here anywhere. We are going to do our best to make it through this message today with a kind of a focus on not only what happened in history, according to Genesis, but also the impact of that on us today. There are major events in the book of Genesis, and one of those was the creation of the universe. Then we also have the fall of man. And that was a place where even though Adam and Eve chose to sin, disobey, God in his grace met them and said, we can move forward from here. And then, of course, there was the slide of humanity towards doing things that were against what God would want, to the point where God determined he had to destroy the whole world with a global flood. But then Noah and his family were protected in that ark. They come out a full year later, and God tells them, now I want you to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Well, there's three, but the fourth one is that of the Tower of Babel. And we are going to find mercy as the highlight. See, when we looked at Genesis, we're looking not just at the events in history there, but what is it about God's character that shines through the events? And so today we're going to see one of these things that have really given us a quick glimpse. It's only a few verses long, but we see this. Now, I'm assuming that Genesis 11 is really giving us a flashback. We're going out of order, because if you read chapter 10, there are some phrases in there that seem to, well, not fit in sequential order with chapter 11. The very first verse of Genesis 11 says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. But if you flip back to chapter 10, and then you look at verse 5, it says, from these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language in their clans and in their nations. And then it says something just like that in verse 20 and in verse 31. You find these statements in there. There was languages, there were clans, there were groups of people there. But here you see this is referring to something else. Well, we are going to look at the Tower of Babel, and it's only 9 verses. That's what our section is today. And the amazing thing is, it's not very long, but it gets our attention. It's never mentioned again in all of Scripture. But it's one of those points where we know, well, this is how the languages came to be. And so, yeah, the Bible answers that question. You follow along as I read. This is Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had made, built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Okay, the setting for this place is none other than a spot called Shinar. Where is it? What do you know about it? We have to look in Scripture. If we went back just to the previous chapter, we're going to see that its founder is identified for us. Look at verses 8, 9, 10, right in that section, and we're going to be introduced to a man named Nimrod. And here's what it says. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land there, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh and other cities. You get the idea? He's got this entrepreneurial spirit. He's going to build these cities, but he starts with Babel. Where is it? Do we know where Shinar is? A lot of people think it's in the area of Babylon. And I know why they think that as well, but yet there's others that say, no, maybe it's north in northern Mesopotamia, still in between those two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. But if they came eastward from Mount Ararat, that would take them over there. And the reason they're still looking is because they can't find a spot where a tower like this was constructed. Oh, they have found all kinds of ancient buildings in that land, but they haven't been able to pinpoint this. When did this happen? About 2,200 BC, 4,200 years from where we are today. We go back in history quite a bit. So we don't know exactly where it is, but it really doesn't matter. It's the first time that the word kingdom shows up in the scripture is in relationship to this historical event that we have here. And so what do we know about the place of Shinar? If you remember hearing it at other spots, well, I'm not surprised, because when you had the four kings and the five kings in Genesis 14 and Abraham has to go and rescue Lot, one of those kings is the king of Shinar. And then if we moved ahead into the time of the Battle of Jericho and Ai, and you remember Achan, when he took the stuff, he was told not to take any spoils from Jericho, but he did, and he took, it's identified, a very beautiful robe from the land of Shinar, crafted from there. And there are other places, and it's associated with Babylon, that idol worship, and a kind of a pagan perspective anyway, and that's identified in Revelation 17 and 18, but it's also the place where Judah was exiled to. Nebuchadnezzar came in, and it says that, and this is in Daniel chapter 1, the first couple of verses, it said that he took the items from the tabernacle area, the temple area, I should say, and took them and put them in a palace in the place in the land of Shinar, temple of his god. What did this tower look like? I don't know if we've got any good guesses. Here are a couple painters, those that have tried to illustrate things that are going on in the scriptures, have their ideas, and they often come up with something like this. And most all of them have it going up partway and then it just stops, because they're trying to capture what we just read in the scriptures. But realistically, there are all kinds of these other buildings that are there. Here's a current one that they tried to restore the base. I believe this is in Iran, maybe Iraq. But I put it there to show you the size of the people. If you see the scale there, you'll see just how big this is. This is called a ziggurat, not cigarette. My wife thought that's what I was saying the first service, with a Z. And these places were built for worshiping the gods and goddesses that they thought were controlling things. And where did that start? We aren't really sure where it started, but it's very possible that it could have started from this tower in Babel. Well, when we look at this story here, we've got the motivation that this man, Nimrod, had, and you look at what he did, somehow he amassed a following, probably because he had leadership potential, probably because he was a great warrior. He was not intimidated by anything. And what did they do? They moved from the east to this area, and they wanted a legacy. They wanted security. What do I mean by a legacy? It's something that that others would look at and say, boy, that was something. And they wanted to build the tower that would just be unlike anything else. And we talk about certain inventors, certain leaders with that kind of, man, they left their mark on this world. For our country, we think about our founding president, George Washington, or Abraham Lincoln, because he handled some really tough things that faced our nation. And there have been others that have done so as well. And you would say, well, they have a legacy of service. That's what these folks wanted. Where do I get that? Because when you look at the purpose here, it gives you, well, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. They didn't want to be forgotten. They wanted some kind of social immortality. Somebody in the future would look back and say, these people were something. We got this lasting monument here. And then it says, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Was that a bad thing? Well, he thought so. No, I've got an idea. Let's just stay together and we'll have unity together, because we'll all be together, and then we'll have peace. We'll be able to stand against anything that comes at us, and isn't that a great thing? In fact, let's do this. Let's just build this tower so the top is up there in the sky, up in the heavens. That's what we'll do. So they've got this mission. It's driven by a little bit of arrogance. It's saying, okay, we're gonna do this. In fact, this is going to be different than any other places that people are settling. We're going to do something unique. First time kingdom is here. And it seems logical, doesn't it? Don't we want unity in our country? Yeah, that'd be nice. Wait a minute. Do we want peace? Yeah, wouldn't we love peace in the world? Absolutely we would. And here's where the problem comes. What prevents that from taking hold? Do we have unity in our country? No. Because no one, not everyone, wants to respond to truth. What is true? What is their truth versus my truth? And what makes your view better than my view? There's got to be something that's agreed upon for that to happen. And what does the Bible say about this kind of truth? What will it do? When Jesus was talking to people in Luke chapter 12, he said, no, I want you to know truth is going to divide. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? Jesus says, no, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against the father, mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against... Jesus is saying the truth is going to separate. It's going to divide people. So unity and peace are not the ultimate good. Oh, it sounds like something that we ought to go after. But one man put it this way in his commentary, Derek Kidner. He said, it's better to have division than collective apostasy. Well, that's a That's a way we ought to think. Better to have division than collective apostasy. When we look at the group, what did they have going for them? Oh, they were unified, united in their view of themselves. We want to tackle this together. It was the beginning of a kingdom. They had a common language and the same vocabulary. They had those things. They possessed a common element. It was their pride. We're going after this because we don't want to be scattered, and we're going to make a legacy here that will stand apart from everything else. And so they had this project in mind, and boy, they were united on that. A tower unlike anything else. And then they get really creative with their methodology. The scripture goes into detail and says they were using now bricks. See, stone wasn't available in the plains of Shinar. So they make the bricks, but it's not just sun-baked bricks here. They discovered that if they fired them, they would become harder. And rather than using the clay to put stones together and have them stay that way, that they would use bitumen as mortar. Scriptures are very clear there. They got creative. What is bitumen? I'll tell you, we drive on it. We park on it. That's the stuff they make asphalt out of. And there is the pits. In fact, it even says that later on in the book of Genesis. In that area, there's all kinds of pits of bitumen. It was a thick, tarry-like. It's a petroleum product, like molasses. And when you mix that with the stone and the sand, it becomes really hard. That's what makes our roads go. And that's what they were using. So this was going to be a structure that was creatively built. What does it look like? If we look at this tower here, that is one of those ziggurats that's an artist's conception, but they had that little building at the top. Now, this is hundreds of feet in the air, and they thought in ancient history that this would be the place where the gods and goddesses might come down to meet with the priests that are worshiping them, right in the little building up at the top. Is that what was created at Babel? I wonder, too, if maybe Josephus wasn't onto something when he wrote. Boy, Nimrod had a problem. He wanted to build something that would protect people against another global flood. Well, I don't know if that was it or not. He wanted to build the towers, I'm quoting now, from Antiquities, so high that a flood would not ever cover it. He was seeking vengeance against God, who leveled a global catastrophe against mankind. If you don't know who Josephus is, he's a Jewish historian from the times of the first century, and before, really, times of Christ, shortly after that. And he didn't have a theological perspective to it. He was trying to record history. And much of what we know about that time is accurately recorded there. But there's no other supporting proof that that's what Nimrod's motivation was. But they build a tower like this. That's going to touch the sky. And maybe Nimrod just said, you know what, this is what we could use to worship the God. I don't know if he said anything like that just to get people to buy into the project, but it didn't ring true upon closer examination because of the instructions that were given to those people after the flood to go fill the earth, go elsewhere. This wonderful tower that was under construction is powerful. A visual impact it would have had to mankind. Just see what it says in verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. Even The Lord has to come down to that level to see this feeble attempt that man had of building a tower there. It's a speck. It made me think of that Psalm 2, where it speaks about God laughing. Here's what it said in verse 4 of Psalm 2. Why do the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord. He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Really? That's all you got? There was nothing. What was the Lord's solution for that? His actions were punitive, and then they were also preventative. What do I mean punitive? They had a punishing aspect to it. What did he do? He would not use the other flood again. But if he let these people go, nothing that they proposed to do would be unstoppable because they had a great movement. What do you think happened when the slide of mankind was there in the days of Noah? There was universal apostasy. We're on a course for that again. But the Lord said, I'll never destroy it, the world again, by a global flood. So here he determines, okay, I'm not going to do that, but what I will do is I'm going to make it impossible for them to get the job done. So he frustrates their communication. He divides people up with instantaneous language differences. And if you can imagine what that was like, I think it'd be hilarious if we could watch it, not live through it. But you're talking to people you've talked to, and all of a sudden something weird is coming out of their mouths. Can you imagine Nimrod giving the orders for something to be done, and the people are standing around like they don't know what's going on because they don't understand a word he's saying? So Nimrod would get his guards in to punish the people that aren't following the orders, and they're looking at each other like, what's he saying? I don't think it hit the families. I think those families spoke the same language. Somehow, something was different. Yeah. Have you ever been in a spot where you just don't understand the language? It's not a whole lot of fun. It makes you feel strange, like you don't fit in. The closest thing I have to that is when I spent a couple of hours, I've done it several times, with our Plainfield Fellowship on a Friday night. And they got the Bibles open, and we're doing that, and I'm doing my best. And they're talking, and at this point, different people are standing up and they're sharing things, and I could tell they're reading something, but I have no idea, but it's kind of neat just watching this happening. And then all of a sudden, everybody is sitting down and looking at me. And I'm thinking, what did I miss? And someone, would you like to share something? About what? I didn't know what was going on, so someone then translated it for me, and then I could get out. But in that moment, you feel like, boy, I'm not in a spot where I know what's going on. Now, imagine that happening with the people that you were there. That's what they faced right there. I said it's punitive, but those actions really showcase the mercy of God too. They were preventative. It kept these people from pressing on in their pride and in their arrogance and in their disobedience. And then archaeology pulls out these little gems. They find these ancient records. One of them, the Merkar epic, the people of that day stated that the earth had previously had a single language until the gods changed it. Another one says, it describes the goddess Nintur commanding humans to build cities and congregate in one place. Her desire for humanity was to be sedentary and not nomadic. Well, that sounds like exactly opposite of what God had said. Oh, yeah, they were one language, but then this goddess here said, no, no, we're supposed to be in cities and worship this way. We don't want to wander off and be traveling around all the time. Well, that's directly opposite to what the Lord had said. You look at the array of nations and languages that are in our world today, and it's a living testimony to the sinfulness of man. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. And then one commentator said this, I love this, it's the will of God so that as long as sin is present in the world, to employ nationalism in the reduction of sin. You mean the creation of our nations really slows down the mess that we can get into? Absolutely. Look in our own world history in more recent times. What happened in World War II? And what was it that Hitler was trying to do to the Jewish race? Wipe them out. And it took other nations to stop that from happening. It doesn't mean every nation is concerned about the things of God. But somehow in that mix, you find a slowdown, an opposition to just the wickedness that we can have. And then you think, well, are we pushing towards a one world economy? And are the lines for nationalism going to be dissolved in some way? Well, one day an Antichrist will be doing this. But you look at this and yet there is something really merciful in these actions. Aside from that global restraint on evil. Did you look at it from those that were involved with building the temple? God could have killed them, taken them right out, but he didn't. I mean, that would have stopped the sin. But by doing this, he gives them the opportunity yet again to come around to truth. And some of them moved away to start settling other places because they had to be with people that understood the language. So, you don't want to spread out on your own? Let me help you. It was merciful. What's the significance of the story? We can look at that, and a couple of things come to my mind. When I think about the communication, God gives a project name to this. He says, okay, we're going to call this confusion. Later on, you look it up and somebody will say, oh, the meaning of Babel is the gate of the gods. Well, somebody's adding a dimension to it. Jesus, or the Lord tells us what the name means here. I think they're trying to elevate it some way. And I think in this thing that not only is communication altered significantly and its impact on our world is there. But what is it about this story that shows us who God is? Well, he is sovereign. And man does what he can, but God does what he will. We might try to do something, but God is the one whose purposes will not be thwarted. If you ever doubt that, just write Proverbs 19:21 off on the side if you're taking notes there. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. I think that's critical for our understanding now. Oh, people can have ideas about the best way to run the world for global peace and to save the planet and whatever, but it's God who will have his purposes never stopped. That's important. So when you learn these things about God, you're in a spot where you have to filter and answer the false stuff that comes from our culture to us. And you switch out the lies for what you know to be true. The truth is in the Word of God. That's the value of it. The last thing I'd highlight is, do you know that there's a picture of what God wants to do in communicating in the future? There's a little hint at it. We see one little glimpse on the day of Pentecost, don't we, in Acts 2? The message of the gospel was so important that when the church was born, that the Lord gave this wonderful opportunity where people could hear that message of the gospel in their own language. How did that happen? It's the reverse. People that didn't have that innate ability to speak a certain language were suddenly given the means to talk to those people so that people were hearing this gospel message about Jesus in their own language. And it's a picture of what he intends to do. And this comes from Zephaniah 3, verse 9. Listen to this. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Oh, that chapter is talking about the judgment upon nations and on Israel, but then right after that, it's the redemption of the people. And said, there's going to be a unified language and tongue and purpose, and we're going to serve the true God easily. I'd like to show you this thing. I get a little geeked out on this stuff, but our English language doesn't, when we think about outlining a passage, we've got Roman numeral 1, 2, and 3, and subpoints under each of those, and you can see it. But in that ancient language, Hebrew ancient language, they didn't use an outline like that. When they were telling an account, they would use repetitions, but they would do something different with it. So this structure that's in the chapter here is rather fascinating because it zeroes their eyes back to what they thought was the most significant point here. You see these bookend phrases, I color-coded them, but at the verse 1 it says the whole earth, and at the verse 9 it says all the earth. Those parallel, and we start moving back down those points. The next point, they said to one another, but in the bottom it says they did not understand one another. You still have that there. They build ourselves a city in verse 4. They left off building the city in verse 8. A city and a towers in 5. A city and a towers in 4. And right in the front part of that, it says the Lord came down. And when they tell those stories orally, they would tell the story so they make their point and back out by repeating some of the phrases, some of the ideas, so that it would help the people listening hang on to it. They want to find out that, yes, God was not going to tolerate people calling their own shots. Now, you don't have to see all of that when you're reading the scriptures, but it is fascinating when you know that in the languages there are things like this that show up. I will tell you this, that since Babel, communication has gotten a lot tougher, hasn't it? I'm not just thinking about the language thing there. It's tough to speak in English to each other. Has Babel's confusion ever landed in your family? Sure it has. Try telling your child to do something, and they may not get it because their experiences aren't the same as yours. Clean to your child and clean to you are two different things. You see, words don't have meaning. People have meanings for the words. If I just said, bear with me, I don't know what you're thinking. But if I said that while I'm camping, what would you assume? Bear with me. If I said steel sinks, now if you're a science teacher, you're going to say, oh yeah, I put steel in the water and it sinks. But if I'm reading a classified ad, somebody is selling a steel sink. If I'm hanging out with some gang who's stripping out houses and new constructions and it steel sinks, you got that. You see, everything hinges on what the people assign to a meeting. So you bring that into your home life, and there's this friction that can come, the confusion that can come because we don't think about where the limitations and the hurdles are. So I want to just pull this out a little bit. This is not coming from Genesis 11, but it's an outworking of what happens to communication in a broken world. And what Ephesians 4 says is, you want to fix some things in communicating in your family? Here's four things to do. And verse 25, it says, speak the truth in love. So be honest. These are short phrases. Ephesians 4, verse 25 says, be honest. And the second thing that we find in that group of verses there is that you can solve the problems quickly. You should. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Get after those things so they don't fester, so you don't wonder. You live with the confusion, which turns into assumptions many times because you don't clarify it. Even yesterday, I'm working in the basement. My wife says something to me. I didn't know what it was. I walk upstairs and I came back down. I said, evidently you have a phone down here. And she said, yes, I just said that before you went upstairs. And I was thinking, on the way up, I wish you would have brought that phone down. We were having a problem with our phone lines. I was fixing that. And the assumption was that she didn't think about it. I didn't think about it. But she let me go all the way back upstairs. That wasn't intentional. Solve problems. And number three, be encouraging instead of attacking. That's Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication, no harsh words, no unkind words come out of your mouth. That's what it means. But only that which is helpful, which is encouraging, which is building up, edifying the other person. You got it? That's the third thing. And the fourth thing is you learn to react, not react, but to act in a way that's honorable. Verses 31, 32 tell you this. You put off the wrath and the anger and the sharp response, the biting things, and you put on tenderheartedness, kindness, forgiveness. Why? Because Jesus has forgiven you. Those are four little things. But you can't talk about the communication difficulties in the globe, what happened at Babel, without realizing there's still our issues that hit us on the home front. And sometimes it's just understanding that your child doesn't have the same system you do for processing. And kids, it may mean your parents are missing what you're trying to say. And that's where you have to work at it together. Well, that's a little extra piece to this. But we're going to need God's help regardless. And it would be appropriate for us just to ask for his help before we leave here today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the practical help that you give us that we've referenced here at the end with Ephesians, but Lord, we see your mercy. You did not do what you would have been fully justified doing in destroying those people that disobeyed in such an overt, planned, arrogant way at Babel. But frankly, Lord, you could have done the same thing to us when we sin, and you don't. So it's another spot where we see your merciful, steadfast love at work in our lives too. So I pray that you would help us this week to listen to one another, that we'd listen to our own words when they'd come out, that we would take steps to correct misunderstanding before they mushroom into more. Lord, when we live with this kind of focus, it's going to impact others, and I know that's your plan. Help us to that end, in Jesus' name.